Bibles, please, to the book of Leviticus. As you're turning, I will remind you that this book is disdained by many today, sad to say, even some Christians. But it is rich in its foreshadowing of redemption through the blood of the sacrifice. And so we turn to Leviticus chapter 4. We're going to scan a few places here in Leviticus as preparation for hearing about our redemption in the Beloved One. And so we begin at Leviticus 4:27. And be prepared then to turn to some other verses. Leviticus 4:27, let us hear the word of our Lord. If anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar, a burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat. The fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And then turning, if you will, a few chapters over to chapter 17, please, of Leviticus. Leviticus 17, verse 11, just two verses here. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it you to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Just that much from the Old Testament. Now we turn over to the New, where we find our sermon text, Ephesians chapter 1. For context, we'll read 3 through 10, though our sermon text is only 7 and 8. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And congregation, if you believe this to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, say with me now, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray for God to illumine our hearts and minds by his word and spirit. We do just that now, Father. We ask you, as we come to hear your word preached, proclaimed, declared, be with the one who does so, and be with each one to give them ears to hear and move their hearts, Lord, to rejoice in their redemption, the beloved one, even as they come to the table of the Lord this day. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, first, a point of information, as they say at classes. Those of you with excellent memories may remember that Pastor Doug preached on this passage about 7 years ago, so I'm sure it is fresh in your memories. But I don't think I do any disservice by bringing it to you again now, some 7 years later. But we just are going to concentrate on verses 7 and 8 this morning. The subject matter, as you can see in your outline, is redemption. That is a word that's bantered about quite loosely today, isn't it? So many movies today, I've noticed, or TV programs throw this word around, talk about redemption, that somehow this person or that person goes through some crisis, or perhaps he's been abused and so on, and then later on he finds redemption, he's justified, he's vindicated, and so on and so forth. It's trivialized, in other words, the word is, in the 21st century, in movies and books and TV, as we read about these characters seeking redemption, and we get behind the one who is seeking that and finding their redemption somehow, although, albeit with no reference to Jesus at all. But this, as you know, is the central theme of Christianity. It is the central message of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Redemption. We speak of the history of redemption throughout the scriptures. We find ourselves here now in this 21st century along that timeline of the history of redemption from Adam until the second coming of Jesus Christ, far down the timeline toward the end, no doubt. Only God knows how close. And then as we think about this matter of redemption, we think of the related word of redeemer. And we love that word, redeemer. It's so near and dear to our hearts. It's reflected in so many of our songs. It's reflected in our creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Or in our favorite hymns, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. We love that word as Christians because that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's the message of the scriptures. Someone asks you, I was sharing this with some of the young people at Rehoboth, that we're trying to help some of those that are new to the faith and they're a mission work and they want to reach out to their neighbors and tell them about redemption. And they meet people in that mass of humanity in LA who don't know anything about this Bible. And to boil it down to them, it's about redemption. It's about being redeemed from our sin and misery. And then they have to explain what that is and why and so on and who that Redeemer is. The Holy Spirit here, brothers and sisters, wants us to savor every aspect of our redemption. You heard me say before that so often a scripture passage is like a multifaceted diamond that you turn and look at each facet, and so it is here. A multifaceted, redemption is multifaceted. In fact, the verses 3 through 14, 11 verses, mind you, is one long sentence in the Greek, in the original language. Imagine writing a sentence that long and having your English teacher grade you on it. But that's the way the apostles often write, in one long sentence, 11 verses long. It is a long sentence that gives great praise to God for our salvation. There is heaped upon each other one glorious truth after another. And in these verses, this one long sentence, we see the Trinity, the economic Trinity, if you will. We see the work of the Father in verses 3 through 6. He planned our redemption. We see the work of the Son in verses 7 through 10, which is where we are, 7 and 8. The work of the Son, our redemption accomplished. And then the Holy Spirit's work in 11 through 14, redemption applied. John Murray wrote a great book, which I recommend to you, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. For example, in verse 13, with the Holy Spirit, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So now verse 6 sets the stage for our little taste, that is verses 7 and 8, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord today. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us, those wonderful words, accepted in the beloved. Somebody asks you, what's the Bible about? What's the gospel about? It's about being accepted in the beloved, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of being rejected by the God of justice and wrath, we are accepted in the beloved. Well, there are just two things we want to see here in these two verses. We have redemption in the beloved one. You'll see your outline there. First, we're going to see the meaning of redemption, and then we're going to see the method of our redemption. First, then, the meaning of your redemption. First of all, we must come to grips with the fact, and it is surmised already and spelled out very clearly in Ephesians 2, that we are dead in trespasses and sins when we come into this world, that we have this curse of original sin from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, but in particular, Adam, our federal head, that we are in a bad way when we come into this world, and that there is no escape from this sin and misery without divine help. We need the forgiveness of our sins. There are quite a few words that are used in the original language, the Greek, to specify what sin is. This particular one means a false step. Or you know how that is. You know, you're coming down a ladder and you forgot that last step and you miss it. Or you're going down the stairs and you skipped a step and that can be catastrophic. That's the idea. A false step, a trespass, a lapse, a deviation from truth and uprightness. Some have said missing the mark. It's either an unintentional error, we read about that in Leviticus, or it's a willful transgression. It can be either. Our confessions teach us that this is natural to us, that because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we have with them, united to them by our heritage and our lineage, we are guilty of what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason. We are in rebellion, come into this word rebellious against the very one who brought us into this world. We are prone, our catechism tells us, to hate God and our neighbor by nature. But on top of that, as if that weren't bad enough, then we begin to commit sins of either omission, not doing what we should do, or commission, doing things we know God forbids. And therefore, we come into this world very soon. We are guilty not only of our original sin, but of actual sins. And that guilt, the penalty for that guilt, as you know well, is the death penalty. It says it this way in our catechism. His justice, therefore, requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, there's that cosmic treason, be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is the bad news. This is why we need redemption. Matthew Henry says, there is no remission without redemption. It was by reason of sin that we were captivated, and we cannot be released from our captivity except by the remission of our sins, end quote. That's the first thing here. That's the bad news. But the good news is there is redemption for us in Christ. Now, not to, as Pastor Doug says, not to show you too much of the sausage-making techniques, but just as in English, we have quite a few words to describe various things. So it is in the original Greek language here that there are three words that are commonly used for redemption. The first one means to buy. It's agorazo, and I only mention it because it sounds like our word agora, the marketplace. And it stresses the price paid by Jesus to purchase us, to buy us. The second word is related, but it has a prefix in front of it, ex agorazo, and that means to buy out of the marketplace, never to return. And then the third word is the one we have here. That word I won't pronounce for you, but it means to set something loose, to cut it loose, as we would say, to free from bondage. That's the word that's used here for redemption, to be set free from our bondage. So here, Strong's Strong's Concordance, it's about that thick, has every word in the Bible, defines it this way. It is liberation procured by the payment of a ransom, end quote. And that, so that meaning of redemption is these three parts of it, three ideas of redemption are laid out for us throughout the New Testament, that Christ's work has set us free from the curse. We read about that in Galatians 3:13, for example. Christ has redeemed us, set us free from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross, the crucifixion of our Savior, of our Redeemer, is a substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary death that when we are become partakers of that benefit, we are set free from the guilt of sin that we just heard about, that we have both by nature and by choice. We are set free from sin's punishment. We're set free from sin's penalty because our Savior on that cross is enduring and absorbing the wrath of God against the whole human race, as our catechism says, satisfying the justice of God, satisfying, taking on himself the penalty that we deserve and removing our guilt from us. That's redemption in the Beloved One. Hebrews 9:15 puts it this way, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, like the book of Leviticus, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so as we prepare now to come to the table of the Lord, we see the bread and we see the wine. We see the symbolism of his body broken for us on the cross and his blood shed for us. And we, as a means of the only means of reconciling with an angry God, we who are sinners in the hands of an angry God by nature find this reconciliation and this redemption by virtue of what Christ did for us there, restoring that broken fellowship that we normally would have as sons of daughters and Adam's and sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are accepted in the Beloved, the scripture says here, in the Beloved Son of God. And so that we too are then loved by God, as we just confessed, God is our Heavenly Father. We are adopted into his family by means of this redemption. Calvin put it succinctly this way, he loves his people for the sake of his beloved. A simple truth, but deep and powerful. In him, we have redemption. Notice the stress on the word him. Not in the blood of bulls and goats, not in sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, not in the measuring up to the standards of the law that God has laid out for us. No, it's in him, the Beloved One, that we have redemption, and only in him. Only God the Son could liberate sinners like you and me by paying the required ransom. Only he could pay it. The cross is redemption accomplished. The cross of Christ is redemption accomplished, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We sing sometimes that old gospel song, "He paid the debt and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer. On the cruel cross he suffered, paid the debt, and made me free." We're set free. That's the meaning of the word here. He's loosed our chains. Heidelberg Catechism helps us with this. He's released us from the bondage of sin and from all the power of the devil. Question one. Or Colossians 1:13. He's delivered us from the powers of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You see that imagery of being set free from the power of darkness and then carried over into the kingdom of his Son. Christ bought us. Christ purchased us. Christ set us free from our spiritual bondage. That's what the Lord's Supper testifies to us, brothers and sisters, among other things. We read about that in John 8. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Pause, ergo, we are all slaves of sin because we all commit sin. That is to say, before redemption. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We are set free, beloved brothers and sisters. An old hymn, "Can It Be That I Should Gain?" There's a song, there's a stanza there that I think is in the red Trinity, but not the blue. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the gospel. That's redemption. That's being set free from our bondage by the redemption in the Beloved One. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us today and every time that there, Christ Jesus is the one and only Redeemer. And he's your Redeemer, brothers and sisters, by his sovereign grace, through faith in him alone as your Redeemer. He bought you. There's another song, I'm sorry, I'm walking hymnal here. "He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood." We think of his humiliation and his incarnation, his sinless life, suffering under Pontius Pilate, descending into hell, that is, having the wrath of God that should have been fallen on you and me, falling on him, crucified, dead, buried, to redeem us. "Stand fast, therefore, brothers and sisters, in the words of Galatians, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." But there's more good news about this redemption. Yes, we're set free, and that's amazing grace. But there's more. There's forgiveness. Not only being set free from your bondage, but forgiveness of your sins. We confessed this today too, didn't we? We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Once again, the original Greek has many words that it can use for forgiveness. One of them means, this one, means to dismiss or to be hang on to something and release it. It occurs in the Old King James 17 times. It's translated remission 9 of those times. Remission. It's a word that maybe some of us have a hard time getting a handle on. And so the idea, just think of it as something being released. 6 times it's translated forgiveness, like here, 9 other times remission. For example, in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And the word he's going to use is the same word for forgiveness here, "for the remission of sins." Could well be said for the forgiveness of sins. How? The blood of the new covenant. Or Acts 2:38, another occurrence. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ Remember? For the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. And Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Same word, could be remission. The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. But there is no forgiveness of sins without redemption. There's only one way to have forgiveness of sins. The two go together. Being set free and having the forgiveness of sins are inseparable. You cannot have the forgiveness of sins without redemption. You cannot have redemption without the forgiveness of sins. The two must and are together always. We read about that in Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is it that you and I, sinners, can have the forgiveness of sins? Well, one way to get at it is to say it is because our sins are not charged to our account. They are not imputed to us. In God's sovereign grace, there is a divine substitution, isn't there, that takes place on the cross. Christ is there on that cross as your substitute. He's where you should be and I should be. And his righteousness by that atonement is imputed to you as if you had never committed or had any sin. And your sin is imputed to his account as if you had never broken any commandment, but had kept every one of them perfectly. That's the divine transaction whereby we have the forgiveness of sins. We already heard from 1 John 1:9, didn't we? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first thing, the meaning of your redemption. And of course, as usual, we can only scratch the surface of that in the time we have. But now we move on to that second thing. Redemption in the blood of in the beloved one. We've seen the meaning of it. Now let's see the method. And we've already touched on it, haven't we? It's hard to talk about one without the other, to isolate the meaning of redemption from the method of redemption. They're tied together. Look at verse 7b. We have redemption. How? Through his blood. The atonement for sins in God's economy, in God's way of doing things, justice must be satisfied, and there is no other way to atone for sin but through shed blood. That is hammered home to us in all the first five books of the law, isn't it? Especially from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No blood shed, no forgiveness. We read it, didn't we, in Leviticus. I have given the blood to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. And then we come into the new covenant, and Hebrews does such a wonderful job of fleshing that out, connecting the dots between the two covenants. In Hebrews 9, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And this famous verse, you know, without the shedding of blood, you can finish it, there is no remission. No blood, no remission of sin. But on the positive side, Hebrews 10:18, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. There's no more need for sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Once for all time, the Lord has shed his blood, and we have it signified here before us in the wine. The shed blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you deviated from God's path? None of us can answer no honestly. Here's the remedy. The blood of the God-man who atones for our trespasses. It's the only provision that God has made. The only provision there is for the forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord's Supper reminds us of what we read in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, finish it, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's through the shed blood of Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins and redemption. What blood, we could ask? His blood, the beloved one, verse 6. The Old Testament animal sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices. Imagine the scene. Imagine walking up to the tabernacle or the temple and imagine all the bloodshed, all the blood that you would see there from all the sacrifices. Only bloodshed to the point of death was the remedy. And that was typified and foreshadowed for centuries in the Old Covenant. But Jesus comes in fulfillment of Psalm 46, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require, as if to say they couldn't get the job done. Then I said, Messiah, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is written in my heart. No wonder the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not just any blood, not just any death would do. R.C. Sproul was speaking about this as he was, we're listening from his series, Dust to Glory, and we were moving through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he was saying, well, some skeptic might say, well, are you saying that if Jesus had just pricked his finger, he's in the workshop there, and he cuts his finger in the workshop and he shed his blood, that was it? That's all we needed? No. The sacrifice must die. That's the message of the Old Testament, isn't it? It must be his blood. It must be his death. 1 Peter 1:18 reminds us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, manifest in these last times for you. Willingly, God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead, shed his precious human blood, his life-giving blood, his salvific blood, the beloved, the Son, knowing what pleased the Father, knowing what was required, and in perfect harmony with the will of the Father, does not wait for the Father to order him to go to the cross, but willingly offers himself and volunteered to do the Father's will. He was not passive in that, even in his death. He was not the victim. He laid down his own life. He said in John 10, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. Christ did many other things while he walked on the earth as a man, didn't he? But his primary purpose was to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many. As Isaiah had prophesied in 53, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Or, as Jesus said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we sing in our hearts the song of the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we read about in Revelation 5. For you were slain, O Jesus, and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. And we sing, that precious blood of Christ will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. But long before Jesus gave up his life on the cross, God had, according to the riches of his grace, God had set his rich grace in motion. Look at verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now another pregnant word, if you will. Redemption, forgiveness, now grace. The riches of God's grace. Grace is getting from God what you don't deserve. Do you and I deserve the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, the communion of saints, the adoption into the family of God? We don't, but we get them anyway because of the grace of God, because of the riches of his grace, verse 7, which he made to abound toward us. This word riches here means extreme, great, riches in plenitude. Why did God redeem us? Because he is rich in grace. God's no Scrooge. He's no miser when it comes to giving out the abundance of his riches. He could have cast us all into hell with no hope of redemption. But where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, grace abounded much more. And so God's rich grace delivered up his son for us all, as we see in these tokens set before us. And so may our gratitude for his rich grace abound more and more. May we not be misers and stingy in our gratitude. Paul's prayer in verse 18, if you let your eyes skip down to verse 18, his prayer for the people of God is that we may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Whose grace is poured out on you? Turn the page to 2:4. Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Or turn another page, 3:8, to me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who gets this grace? Verse 8, he provided it in abundance. Look at those last two words, for you, for us. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 3, verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. The grace of God is such a rich grace that it's grace that is greater than all our sin. You who have been adopted into the family of God, you have been highly favored and accepted in the beloved. This is who this grace is for. How do you get this grace? Verse 8, he made it to abound toward us. He provides grace in abundance. The one translation says, which he lavished upon us. Maybe you have experienced that at some point in your life where people just lavished some heaped praise on you or for doing such a great job or doing some noble or heroic thing or lavished praise upon you, moms, for some amazing feast you prepared for Thanksgiving, or they lavished upon you, perhaps you were a benefactor of someone who lavished great something great upon you. That's the picture here. He lavished his grace upon us. Is this the best of all possible worlds, the best kind of provision for us? If the omniscient Son of God provided it, you know it is. And the passage, our text, closes with that idea. It tells us two things about this amazing, lavish grace. That it was given to us as a result of his wise provision based on his unique insights. Who better to know our need? He provided it in abundance for us. How? In, notice those last two words, in all wisdom and prudence. The word there is like a name we know, Sophia, wisdom, which is the capacity to understand, therefore the capacity to act wisely. In other words, there could have been no better plan, no better way. It's a result of his wisdom that this great grace comes to us. And all we have to do is study a couple of other religions, like the Muslims who are around us, the Sikhs over there, the Hindus here, the Buddhists there. Study their religions and see how they find peace with God, so-called. Then we see the wisdom of God shine forth in his provision, based on his unlimited understanding of your need and mine. He provided you grace for you and for me with impeccable insight, we could say. That word prudence there only happens one other place in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament. And it means thinking based on in insight and wisdom. One version says, in all wisdom and insight. Prudence is that insight of Christ, the insight of the Father, the insight of the Holy Spirit in bringing about our redemption, insight into our need, insight so that on the one hand, justice would be served, justice would not be compromised, but on the insight to uphold God's honor and God's law, not just a pass, not just forgiveness with no consequences to be paid. How can God, here in this counsel of God before the foundation of the world, he lays out this plan of to show mercy and grace while at the same time meeting out justice. Mercy and grace to rescue condemned sinners from the justice they deserved. And the gospel of Christ demonstrates this awesome wisdom and insight, doesn't it? Any other gospel is anathema, cursed by God. But this is too simple for some. It's foolishness to some. There must be more to it, says the Buddhist or the Hindu or the Muslim, or fill in the blank. But his rich grace abounded to us. He gave us grace to see the wisdom and the insight of Christ's gospel. The devil seeks to undermine that gospel, that glorious, wise, insightful gospel. But the Holy Spirit counters that by giving us unshakable confidence in this gospel, in this redemption, so that we come to this Lord's Supper now to celebrate our redemption in full confidence, because we have redemption in the Beloved One. We've seen its meaning. We're purchased. We're set free. We have the forgiveness of sins. We've seen its method through the shed blood of the Lamb of God according to the riches of his grace. We've seen the wisdom and the insight of Christ, of the Trinity, in providing this plan of salvation and in accomplishing our redemption. And now soon we'll come to celebrate this wonderful redemption in the Beloved. Amen. We pray. Father in heaven, it is indeed amazing grace that saved wretches like us. We once were lost, now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. All because of your marvelous grace that is greater than all our sins. The Lord's Supper sings this out to us. We see these tokens of the shed blood of our Savior, the only means of atonement provided for us, and our minds go to the cross. And we see the five bleeding wounds he bears that strongly cry for us, "Forgive, O Lord, forgive," they cry, "nor let this ransomed sinner die." The bread cries out to us as we see our mind's eye goes to the cross and sees his hands and his feet pierced so that we could be saved. And so, Lord, we come in a moment to this glorious supper, this glorious celebration and remembrance and feasting on the shed body, the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord and Savior, who was crucified for us, who bore the wrath, your wrath that we deserve, who kept the law that we could not keep as our substitute, whose righteousness is imputed to us as if we had never committed or had any sin, the one who takes our sin upon himself, like symbolized like the Old Testament scapegoat whose sins were symbolically placed upon him and runs away into the wilderness. Our Lamb takes our sins on himself. Thank you, Lord, for the redemption in the Beloved One. Thank you for giving up your well-beloved Son for us. May we never outlive our love to you, Lord. May we never grow weary of hearing of our redemption in the Beloved One. May our hearts swell with gratitude, and may we live out that gratitude this week and every week by your grace. And it's in the name of our Redeemer we pray. Amen.